Well, glad you're here this morning. And while we're praying, add also to your prayer list the former teacher of this class, Dr. Jeff Bingham, who is now our interim president at Southwestern Seminary, and he's doing a great job. So I hope you'll remember to pray for Dr. Bingham in these days of transition and pray for the seminary. God's faithful, and pray for Dr. and Mrs. Patterson. They've been a great, great blessing to me, and I know to so many others. So just keep those on your prayer list. Today, we begin our study in 2 Samuel. And I was thinking this week, you know, it's really fun to know that I teach a class where when I say, are you familiar with the old advertising slogan, this is not your father's Oldsmobile, everybody in the room understands, unless he or she is less than honest. But you'll remember that several years ago, those were ads all across the radio and TV messages. This is not your father's Oldsmobile, a way of saying, hey, we're doing something new. We've not gone down this road before. Well, as we come to 2 Samuel, I thought of that because we're about to be introduced to a different kingdom. Now, you remember that the people of Israel clamored for a king. Remember what their rationale was? Hey, all the other nations have kings. Why can't we have a king? And God communicated to them, now, ideally, I am your only king. However, God gave them a king. And then as we see, God's giving them a kingdom was a part of his purpose to ultimately point to and to reveal to them the ultimate king, the Lord Jesus. Now, in the history of Israel, if you look at the northern kingdom of Israel, probably 70% of those kings were what we would call wicked slash evil. If you go to the south, the kingdom of Judah, it's a little bit better there. But what we're dealing with today is the first vestiges of the United Kingdom of Israel. Saul has been king, and Saul was the people's choice. Remember, the Bible says that he stood a head taller than his contemporaries. He looked like a king. He sounded like a king. Man, when the people saw him go by, they had to think, now that's regal. That's what a king looks like. He looked like, sounded like, had all the accoutrements of a king. The only problem was he didn't obey the voice of the Lord. And do you remember the Lord told him to go and take on the Amalekites? The Amalekites were descendants of Amalek, who was a grandson of Esau. There was always conflict. Well, the Lord said, I want you to go and take out the Amalekites and devote them to destruction. I'm judging them. I want you to kill everything and everyone. And you remember what happened? Saul goes into battle. He wins the battle, but he sees apparently some livestock and some other things, and he thinks, you know, I think we'll just hold that back. And the Lord questions him. Remember, the Lord questions him about it, and Saul is saying, hey, I did what I was supposed to do. And remember the message? What's the bleeding of the sheep that I hear then? So he was busted. He was caught. Now we're going to see that David comes into power, and David wipes out the Amalekites. Well, I'm telling you that story because the narrator in 1 and 2 Samuel is making a big deal about how Saul is going down and David is coming up. The demise of one and the exaltation of the other. Now, that is not to say that David was perfect. You know, I know he was not perfect, but the Bible does say he was a man after God's own heart. You say, Matthew, how do you know that? Well, we're going to look at a text today that shows us a little bit about that, how the kingdom of God operates by some principles that are radically different from that of the world. So, as you come to 2 Samuel, we pick up really where 1 Samuel left off. We're dealing with the death of Saul. We're dealing with the death of Saul, and then as we move on through the book, we'll see some key events in the reign of David. Now, as I said, the narrator's purpose here is to show how God rejected Saul, right? And God raises up David for his purposes. Now, let's talk about kings for a moment. I want us to understand that God raises up leaders, but kings in the Old Testament aren't just any leaders. They're a special type of leader. They're part of God's plan to reveal and to install and exalt the ultimate King of Kings. So I want you to keep in mind, and it may be hard at this point because I've been talking so much about Saul and David, but ultimately our chapter 1 today, and really the whole book of 2 Samuel, is not about Saul. It's not about David. Here's what it's about. It's about a covenant God who makes covenant promises to a covenant people, to a covenant king through whom God's people will be preserved. And so you say, why was it important for people to relate rightly and correctly to the king of Israel? I'd say because of that. Touch not the Lord's anointed. Now, sometimes that idea gets abused, you know. It's like my mother, drunk or sober, you know, I'm behind her 100%. Y'all ever heard that statement? Now, let me back things up here. I suppose what I'm saying is a blind loyalty. Don't care what my loved one does or says, man, he or she is always right, okay? All right, now we've cleared that up. Oh, man. Well, sometimes things leave you a little speechless. Well, what I'm trying to say here is that I think it can, you know, I've heard touch not the Lord's anointed. You know, you can't evaluate someone. That's not what this is about. Rather, what it's about is God raised up kings. We don't have theocracies today. We don't have the kingdom of the governmental structures in place. But what I am saying is there are some important principles here. What God has established, we're to take seriously. And God established the kingship for a particular purpose to point the people to himself. And I want you to see how even in the midst of the decline of Saul, you see something very important about David. Because the question is, how is David going to come into the kingship? Is he going to seize it by violent power, or is he going to accept it as the Lord puts it in his hands? So that's what we're after. So let's look at these opening verses. First of all, the report of Saul's death. Look at it. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. Now, Ziklag was a Philistine outpost not far from Gath, which was the hometown of that little old giant by the name of Goliath. Okay? And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. You got to remember, this guy had come probably as many as 80 miles, and he didn't have a train to ride or even a bicycle to ride. That's a trek. Some 80 miles he had traveled. He has clothes torn and dirt on his head, the normal signs of mourning. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood behind him and beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my lord. So there's the story, the report of Saul's death. I said Ziklag was a Philistine outpost, but what on earth is David doing there? Well, we got to back up. Now, in 1 Samuel, in the last several chapters, David is basically fighting as a mercenary in the Philistine army. Why is he doing that? Answer, Saul is tracking him down, trying to kill him. And so David builds a relationship with the Philistines, and he's serving really in their army. And so that's the reason he lined up with the Philistines in the first place. He's running for his life. He's fleeing. Okay? Now, what's going on as you look at the last part of the chapter is the Philistines are setting up to battle with Israel. And the Philistines now decide, hey, David's been a good friend of ours, but you know what? We can't use him as a soldier against his own people. We got to tell him he's done. So that's what they did. They said, David, you've been great. You've kept your word, but you can't go any further with us. All right? Well, in the meantime, remember those Amalekites that Saul didn't destroy? The Amalekites show up end of the book of Samuel, chapter 30, chapter 31. The Amalekites show up at Ziklag, where David is, and they take everybody captive, including David's wives, and basically David wipes out the Amalekites, gets his wife, gets his family back, and that leads to where we are in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. Meanwhile, there's another battle going on at Mount Gilboa between the Philistines and Israel, and that's where Saul and Jonathan fall. And so as we come to chapter 1, David is fresh off the defeat of the Amalekites. He's eagerly waiting there at Ziklag to hear about what happened in the battle between the Philistines and Israel. And now here comes an Amalekite servant who shows up and says, hey, Saul and Jonathan are dead. So that's what we're dealing with. An Amalekite messenger from Saul's camp. Notice the third day, his clothes are torn. There's dirt on his head. These are normal signs of mourning, you know. Everything looks good so far. He's coming to deliver the bad news, right? Well, now, he reports that he assists with the death of Saul. You know, it was common when a soldier was mortally wounded and realized, hey, I'm not going to make it. Often he would fall on his own sword, or perhaps he would have one of his own contingent thrust him through the sword. Why? Because in ancient times, a conquered king, his body, particularly his head, was often a target for the victorious army. They'd cut those heads off, or they'd drag. It was a gruesome thing. And so that's the picture. Well, Saul's downfall, as I said, began with his failure to annihilate the Amalekites. And now we have an Amalekite servant who shows up. Now look at David's questions early on. How did it go? Tell me. And how do you know that Saul and his son are dead? So that's the first movement in this story. And then we really zero in on verses 6 through 10. I want you to see what's happening here. There's a hole in this story. I mean, there's a hole in the story. Let me show you what I mean. Go back to chapter 31, verses 3 through 5. Look at how the biblical narrator records the death of Saul. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. Chapter 31, that's the narrator. Okay? However, 2 Samuel 1, here's the Amalekite. How does he say that Saul died? So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. Wait a minute. I thought Solomon killed himself. And now this Amalekite claims that he did the friendly act of euthanasia. What's going on here? Somebody is lying, aren't they? And guess who's not the liar? Not the narrator, the guy who recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit 1 and 2 Samuel. We have the narrator's description, and then we have the Amalekites. The Amalekite lies. There's a suspicious hole in his story. And you say, wait a minute, Matthew. Why are you throwing this Amalekite servant under the bus? Wasn't he brave? He showed up with all the signs of mourning. Well, listen to what C.F. Kyle, in his great commentary on the minor on 1 and 2 Samuel, writes and says. He says it's unlikely that Saul was isolated in the battle without a royal retinue or contingent, or that he had to depend on an Amalekite who accidentally, by chance, comes by to deliver the death blow. The Amalekite wants a reward, and so he takes the initiative to travel 80 miles, and he puts on all the outward signs of mourning, right? And he has to embellish things just a bit. And when I was growing up, we used to take that word story and make it a verb. Are you storying to me? Did y'all ever do that? You're storying. The Amalekite was storying. And he's got to have a way to explain how he shows up with David with the king's amulet, his wristband, and his crown. And so he needs to make up a story that is rewardable, that sounds true enough where David would say, man, thanks for coming with this news. We are going to appoint you to a plush government position. You are good to go, Mr. Amalekite. That's what's happening there. Well, if his true concern was for Saul, he would have dragged Saul's body off the battlefield so that it would not become a trophy for the Philistines. But he didn't do that, did he? Somebody is lying. Now, I want you to jump ahead in the text. How does God deal with people that don't speak the truth? Well, would you notice what David does? Verse 15, David called one of the young men and said, with reference to the Amalekite, go execute him. And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Now, why is that recorded in Scripture? I don't know all the reasons, but do you see here? God judges this Amalekite. He judges him not for what he actually did. He didn't actually kill Saul. He judges him for what he intended to do. He judges him for lying. And every time I read that story, it makes me shake in my boots. David says, the Lord desires truth in the inward parts. And see, in God's kingdom, it's a different kingdom, and the Lord values truth. Therefore, you and I should value truth. And when you don't value truth, you invite disaster upon yourself. Ultimate exposure of falsehood. God exposes. You can fool me and I can fool you, but God knows the truth. He desires truth in the inward parts. Let me tell you why this is so important. Remember I mentioned Saul? Such a good-looking, kingly-looking guy, but he was disobedient. He lied. He wasn't faithful to the Lord's charge. And God took the throne from him to give it to a man after his own heart. All right? So, We need to treasure the truth. Now, look at what happens in verses 11 and 12. Really fascinating to me. The magnification of grief. Now, you may be thinking, as soon as David figured out that the Amalekite was lying, why didn't he just make short work of him? But you'll notice the Amalekite is not immediately executed. In fact, the whole center of this narrative in 2 Samuel chapter 1 points us to the experience of grief, okay? So look at the text, beginning in verse 10. Actually, verse 11. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul. That means they didn't eat anything. It means they were sorrowing. It means they were wailing. There was open display of emotion. Isn't that interesting? I thought big boys don't cry. Here's the mighty warrior David, here are the mighty men in Israel, and they just shut down in the middle of this situation, and they're weeping and wailing, audible cries. They're mourning. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan and the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Isn't that interesting? The structural center of the story. Now, I know that's the case because structurally, look back to the first couple of verses. The Amalekite arise, right? There's a conversation between David and the Amalekite, verses 3 through 10. And then we have the current section that we're in right now, this exclamation of grief. After that, there's going to be a conversation, another conversation with the Amalekite, and then you're going to have the Amalekite's execution. Well, if you look at the structure, I'm thinking, well, why wasn't the Amalekite immediately wiped out? I mean, it kind of makes you nervous. There's this Amalekite who still, he hadn't been dealt with. You know, he's kind of hanging on there, and yet they're stopping to mourn. Well, the narrator wants you to pick that up. The Amalekite can wait, but grief cannot. God's reputation is of such significance and such weightiness and such heaviness that when people disobey, like Israel had, like Saul had, and they experience devastation, when that happens, and when God's reputation is dragged through the mud and sullied, when that happens, it's a time for mourning. And I think about the applications of that today. We ought to mourn and lament the lifeless and sinful condition of the church, particularly in the West. Compromise when it comes to the truth of God's Word. Carelessness, lack of concern for things related to God's name and God's reputation. Well, it's a time of mourning. The Amalekite can wait, but grief cannot. The narrator emphasizes grief. Notice that they're grieved over the fact that Israel has been crushed. God's people are hurting. I've heard it said, you probably have too, you can tell a lot about a person about what makes him laugh and what makes him cry. And what we ought to be so grieved about is the attack and the assault on the reputation and the character of God. I mean, the truth is, so often we're more concerned about our name and our brand and our reputation than God's. Not so with King David. He's not king just yet, but he's the king in waiting. He's concerned for God's name and God's reputation. And so this is meaningful mourning here. Fallen leaders, fallen troops, the people of Yahweh are crushed. Grief can't wait. The condition, the hurting condition of the people of God has brought David and his men to their knees. I'm looking at this narrative and I think, you know, when's the last time I was on my knees? When's the last time I wept tears for the lostness of my community, for the brokenness of fellow believers, for the hurts of those around me? Now, I understand emotion in and of itself doesn't change anything, but I also know that our affections quickly follow what we're committed to. And David and his men are broken, and they grieve. And they grieve because they are concerned not just with themselves, they're concerned with God's reputation, how God is perceived. And they lament the fact that the disobedience of Israel has led to the testimony that Israel's God is not able to give it the victory. See how this is connected? All right, one last thing. We have, as the story moves on, the third key movement, we learn about the protective value of fear. Look at it. The Amalekite assumes, apparently, that David is driven by the same passion for power. So he tells his story and he shows his trinkets. But notice David's discernment. He had no way initially of confirming the Amalekite story. I mean, he wasn't there. But as the Amalekite goes on telling the story, David probably got more and more suspicious. So look at what happens, verse 13. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" He answered, "I'm the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." Now, why did David ask that question? David wants to make sure that this Amalekite is not just a guy who showed up a couple of days ago who might not be familiar with the customs and traditions of Israel. Apparently, this Amalekite had been around a while, had been there with his family. He should have known better to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed, or to say that he was going to do that, right? David said to him, and here's the key question, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Well, that word anointed in Hebrew, as we move over into the Greek New Testament, is the parallel to Christos, Christ, the anointed one, one that God has set apart for an important purpose or important objective. Now, do you remember what's going on in 1 Samuel? Remember how David is really running for his life? I mean, Saul tries to nail him with a spear. Saul tries to kill him, wants to put him to death. David has opportunity to take Saul down, remember? There's the episode in the cave. There's the episode where all David has to do is a little more than a flick of the wrist, and he could have killed Saul. What did David do? Do y'all remember? Remember what he said? "Far be it from me. I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed." Now, it's not that he agreed with Saul and he thought that Saul was doing the right thing and trying to kill him. It's that David had a respect for God's economy and for God's purposes and for God's king. It's like David was saying, "Look, if God wants me to be king, he'll make me king. I don't have to force my way into it. If God wants to remove Saul, he'll remove Saul. He doesn't need my help. I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. That's something holy. That's something sacred." And so what a contrast we have here. It's a powerful contrast. So David discerns that this guy's probably lying, and he says, why weren't you afraid? Why weren't you afraid? Now, we talked about fear lately a little bit. Perfect love casts out fear. I get that. Perfect love casts out a cowering, trembling fear that says, I might not be forgiven, I might not be received. But perfect love, I'll argue from Scripture, never removes the need for a reverential, awestruck fear of God. He's God, I'm not. He's creator, I'm creature. He's perfect, I'm not. With the psalmist, I say, "Lord, if you marked iniquities, who could stand? Who could stand?" Does God judge sin in my life, your life, everybody else's life? Absolutely. But without God's mercy and kindness and forgiveness, we'd all be in bad shape, wouldn't we? Well, in the story, you see a fear grounded in love. David sees a sanctity associated with the anointed king over Israel. And while Saul is deficient as king, David shows respect for him and respect for the office. He's the Lord's anointed. And Jesus uses this same concept, Acts 10:38, Luke 4:16 through 21. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Remember, Jesus reads the scroll in the synagogue, hands the scroll back to the representative in the synagogue, sits down and says, hey, these words, they're talking about me. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me. I am the anointed one. I am God's anointed one. Well, what an interesting story. And you're thinking, well, that is interesting. Matthew, how does that relate to me living in June of 2018? I'd sum it up in a statement like this. Because God's kingdom reflects his character. That's God's design. That's why he removed Saul. Because God's kingdom reflects his character and culminates in Christ, I need to conform to its principles. Well, what are the principles of the kingdom? I think we see a few of them in this account. First of all, in God's kingdom, in God's economy, truth shouldn't be a casualty. Treasure the truth. Treasure the truth of God. David treasured the truth. The Amalekite obviously did not. God desires truth in the inward parts. His kingdom is built on truth. The second thing, relish the reputation of God. Why does David say, weren't you afraid to touch the Lord's anointed or to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed? Do you have no respect for the things of God and the people of God and the plan of God? Yeah. Like I said, we care a whole lot more so often about our reputation than God's reputation. A mark of kingdom people is this relentless commitment to the truth and a valuing of God's reputation. And the last thing you learn in this story, a kingdom principle, is we submit to God's authority. It doesn't mean a blind following of a leader, regardless of what he or she might do. But it means we follow those that the Lord has placed in authority over us. We follow them as they follow the Lord, don't we? So there's some really, really powerful lessons. I love what J.I. Packer wrote about God's character. Omniscience governing omnipotence. Infinite power ruled by infinite wisdom is a basic biblical description of the divine character. Yeah. So what do we have? A commitment to the truth, a value of God's reputation, and a fear grounded in love. I read the story of a Polish prince years ago who always carried a picture of his father in his pocket next to his heart. And from time to time, he would pull it out and look at it. And someone saw him do it one day and said, why are you doing that? And he said, I want to be reminded. I look at that picture and remind myself, I want to do nothing unbecoming to so excellent a father. That's the kind of fear I'm talking about. A fear of submitting to authority. Lord, you're so good. I don't want to displease you. I don't want to dishonor you. Well, I think about Richard Baxter, who wrote that hymn text. I printed part of it for you there today. You saints who toil below, adore your heavenly King, and onward as you go, some joyful anthem sing. You know, you look around sometimes and you think, I don't have much to sing about. There's just confusion and chaos all around me. Oh, yes, you do. You got a God who is true truth, who desires truth in the inward parts. You have a God who is going to uphold and be who he is in spite of how you or I may misrepresent that by our fallenness and our sinfulness. And you have a God who should be feared and served, and the greatest thought that ought to occupy our minds should be, how can I please him today? I sure don't want to displease him. I sure don't want to dishonor him. Isn't it fascinating? God is revealing himself progressively through Scripture, and you have these kings, Saul, so fallen and so flawed, even David, the man after God's heart, so fallen and so flawed, but all a part of God's purpose so that God can point us to the ultimate king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, without blemish, without spot, who takes away the sins of the world. When you got that foundation, it's a different kind of kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for you and your word. And Lord, we agree with the psalmist, if you marked iniquities, who could stand? If you administered only justice, Lord, we'd be hopeless. But oh God, thank you that with you there is forgiveness. So Lord, I pray we'll learn from what's happened in the history before us, that we will treasure your truth, and Lord, that we'll care more about what people think about you than what they think about us. And that, Lord, we'll be more concerned about pleasing you than pleasing others. And that there will be about our lives a kingdom, wholeness, and purity that magnifies Jesus. Make that a reality in our lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.